I want to look today at a subject which you are familiar with, but causes difficulties from time to time. It's the holiness of the Spirit of God. That's what I've entitled this, the holiness of the Spirit of God. And I want to start, I think, in Genesis. The very first mention in the book of Genesis, we are told on verse 2, the earth was without, this is Genesis 1 verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. Just being my words there, so I have a rough idea of the time. This is one of our first introductions. The word used for God there, we're all familiar with, it's Elohim. And Elohim is a plural of the word, meaning not so much more than one, but a different type, a plural, including a consistency of maybe more than. Another perfect example of the word, of the purity of the word, is congregation. The word spelt singular, congregation, can mean 2, 3, or 500. It doesn't matter. Another definition that we find in the early church was the word church itself, which comes across the same concept again. It's a singular word meaning a singular place. For example, you had the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch, the church in different places. However, we know that the church didn't consist of a single person. It consisted of many people being blended together in one purpose. So when we look at this beginning, God, Elohim, we have to take that under advisement. This is not talking about a singular being. It's talking about something more. And here we have the first introduction. The Spirit of God hovering over the face of the water. Of course, we could immediately go to excuse me, John, the very Gospel of John, and I'll just do a quick turn to that, and read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, we have this concept that the Word was with Elohim, and the Word was Elohim. So again, that plurality of the two things come. The interesting thing is, though, now we have the Word, the Logos, who we know is identified in the New Testament as Jesus Christ. But in Genesis, we had the Spirit of God. And that indicates a different being, a different one who is with Elohim. So, what does this have to do with anything? Well, let's start off by asking you to go to Job 33, verse 4. Job is considered by some theologians, in fact most theologians, to be among one of the oldest books of the Bible. Some believe that Job may have lived at the time of Abraham. There is no evidence necessarily to support that, but it's just how theologians look and estimate from having read and studied what actually is covered within the book of Job, that they feel that it could well have been that era. An interesting thing though, what I want to bring here is this, this is a speech Job made. It's chapter 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty give me life. Now that word Almighty is El... I forgot. What's quickly somebody?
Elohim?
No, El Shabba.
Oh, El...
Shabba. El Shabba? Forgive me, I had it earlier, but I haven't actually taken any note of the thing down. It means God Almighty. And it was introduced to Abraham by God. Basically, when he was getting his name changed from Abram to Abraham, God introduced himself with a new name to him. and that was God Almighty.
El Shaddai.
El Shaddai. That's it. Thank you very much. So here in Job, we've got the same name used, and that's one of the reasons why they think this was along the same time as Abraham, because this is the name also being used by God at that time to this patriarch. So the interesting concept, though, is the Spirit of God made him. And the breath of God, if you like, but a different one, give him life. Let's go back to Genesis for a moment and see in Genesis 2 how God created man. He molded him out of the earth. He formed him, and man became the image of God, but there was no life in him. Then God breathed life into him. But what we're being told here is that it's the Spirit of God who created him, formed that outline, and it was El Shaddai, God Almighty, who actually breathed the life into him. And that is consistent with what we're being told in the New Testament as well. I am the life, Jesus said. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he be dead, yet shall he live. Jesus is referred to as the God who brings us life, whereas the Holy Spirit is referred to as the God who creates and the God who brings things into being. He is also the one who teaches, guides, directs, encourages. So throughout the whole Old Testament, we have this dual purpose where God is revealed in two particular personas. One of the personas is very, very important to get right. He comes as a man. Abraham, for example, when he was 3 Abraham found that a stranger with, well, three strangers came to visit. He recognized them. We don't know how he recognized them, but he knew that these were not just ordinary individuals. They were special messengers. One of these special messengers is quickly identified as being God Almighty. This individual who says, I know what I'm going to do with Abraham, therefore I'm not going to hide what I'm going to do now from him. He's going to become a great nation, he's going to become important, therefore I'm going to tell him everything that's going on. So this being, this one who is God, came in the form of a man, ate a meal which was prepared for him, spent time. I mean, if we break down the making of that meal, I mean, it wasn't something just, you know, throw it in the oven, it'll be ready in half an hour. That wasn't how it worked. It was going to take a long time. An animal was picked out of the herd. That animal had to be prepared, killed, slaughtered, then cooked. And the cooking was rather slow in those days. It was more slow cooking than fast. And flour had to be ground. The grain had to be ground. It had to be kneaded, prepared, and made. And all of this was done while these individuals were waiting and talking to Abraham. And when the food was ready, Abraham stood and watched them eat. And they did eat. They ate and they enjoyed, and they took pleasure in his hospitality. And that was a wonderful thing. But when they're leaving, Abraham does what is normal. He accompanies them part of the way. And this is when the decision is made. Now, Abraham knew this was God, because he had already been told that when I come back again at the time, about a year's time, as to the life of a man, therefore Sarah will have a child. And we know Sarah, she thought, well, you know, really, let's be realistic here, I'm a little bit old for that. It might not be a good idea to suggest that. But she was pulled up on it. And she had to stand in front of God in the camp and give an account as to why she left. Sometimes we miss that. She stood before God. and she had to give an account as to why she laughed. But he said to her, "You did laugh." She said, "I didn't laugh." Imagine, she lied to God.
I didn't, wasn't I?
We can imagine. We know exactly how she felt. We see it so often. But she did. And she was pulled up on it. And it's recorded that it happened. But Abraham's heading off with the three men. And as they go, God determines to tell Abraham what he's doing. He says, "Look, I've had reports about Sodom and Gomorrah. And these reports are bad. I'm going to go down. I'm going to see for myself what exactly is going on. And if necessary, I will judge them." He doesn't say, "God has sent us to look at these things." He doesn't say, "I will see what God tells me to do." He says, "No, I will do it. I will make these decisions." Therefore, when Abraham decides to intervene, when he decides to say, what if there was 50 good men? What if there was 50 who were righteous? And God agrees to enter this level of discussion with them. What do we find? God is willing to consider the fact that even if there was 50, he would forgive the city. But we know rightly that Abraham has other things in his mind and he wants to bring the number down a bit. And over the course of his discussion, he brings it down to 10 people. Now, this is a big city. This is not just one, it's a number of big cities. Surely in all those cities you would find 10 people who were honourable, who were righteous, who would stand for something important. God said, "Well, look, if we find 10, I'll not destroy the cities." So imagine how Abraham must have felt when he went out the next morning and the smoke of what had happened filled the sky. He was devastated. Not even 10 people were righteous. Not even 10. Of course, Abraham wouldn't have known that God had taken into consideration Lot. One man was considered righteous. One man. And God, in his mercy, didn't allow that man to perish. But it wasn't just the man. The man was offered. He said, "Now go and tell your sons-in-law and your daughters and tell them to get out. Because in the morning, fire is going to fall on this city and it's going to be destroyed. Go you and tell them." So he did. He went out. He went around all the houses. He knocked them all up. He's middle of the night. He says, "Come on. You need to get out of the city. God's going to destroy the city because of its sin. He's going to burn it to the ground. He's going to totally destroy it. If we're in it, we're going too." And guess what? I thought he was crazy. They didn't believe him. There's two lessons we can take from that. Something that we really, really need to understand. Even though we know what is going to happen in the future, and we know that we are in the last days, and we know that God's fury is going to be poured out in this world, and God expects us to tell the people it, we know they won't listen to us. They can't. Our own families couldn't even listen to us. Because what we're talking about is so ridiculous to them, so far-fetched, so out there. Couldn't possibly do it. And I, the modern God would never do that. He's too loving. This was the argument you would get. So even though Lot attempted it and was given the opportunity, the only ones who left that city was Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. And they were told, "Hurry, go, get to the mountain." But Lot says, wait a minute now. I could never get to that mountain. I would never make it. I might die on the way. I'm an old man. I need time. There's a wee city. A small city, very, very small city. Can I go to there? Sure, it's a significant city. Surely I could go to there and you'd let me be safe. And the angels, and they're identified as angels, said yes. But hurry, you need to be there before daybreak because we have to hold back what is coming until you reach safety. And what was coming? A destruction the like of which had never been seen on the face of the earth. two cities are talked about, but it was actually a whole area that was totally destroyed. How it was destroyed? People would theorize that maybe a meteor coming from Earth exploded above the cities and totally eradicated them in fire and brimstone, which is along the lines of what the Bible says. The fire that went up would have lit into the oil reserves that were all around that particular area, for they had pitch and oil and different things, the tar and stuff that we would have recognized today. It would have automatically went up. So the destruction of this particular cities was very much complete. Nothing was left. Even the stones themselves were destroyed. Everything was ruined. This was total destruction. Complete and total destruction. And this is also the image that God tells us to carry to the world and to tell them. The punishment God is going to bring on the earth is going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be complete. It's going to be the full vengeance of God. And he's telling us to tell them and warn them that the only way they will escape that is if they make peace with the king before he comes. And it's to tell them that this peace with the king needs to be there. Even though we know, like Lot himself, they're not going to take us seriously. They're not going to listen to us. So we understand there that concept of this. I want to move on now to the other concept of here. God allowed the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob to go into Egypt. As they went into Egypt, he told that they would be there for 430 years. That's a long way. I mean, if I said to you, there's going to have something happen now, it's not going to happen for 430 years. It's not go high on your priority list, is it? Because that's way down there. But it's recorded. It's understood. But when that time arrived, the people were under great distress. And they remembered what had been promised, what had been handed down. Remember, there was only a few, I think 70 in total, who ultimately went to Egypt. Of the family of Abraham. That was the family of Isaac. No, the family of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They're all the same family, you say. But we have to understand, because sometimes the Bible does that. It will give the name of one referring to another. And so we have to watch for that all the time. So it was Israel whose name had been changed by God, who was, of course, Jacob. It was his descendants that had went down, and he had went down with them. And it was them, that people, who now were in Egypt suffering great distress. But here was the fun bit. God had made a promise. He had recorded that promise. That promise was so well known. This promise, remember, was made to Abraham. It was made to Abraham. He had told it to Isaac. He had told it to Jacob and Esau. They knew about this. This promise that was going to happen. And now, how did these Israelites know it? Because Joseph had known it. And Joseph had wrote a requirement that when they are to go out of Egypt, they were to take his bones with them and not leave them behind. And that was very important, because that meant that was down in royal statute. It was something that had to be done, something that was required. So even though the Pharaoh who came at that time didn't know who Joseph was or how important Joseph had been, this was still part of the law, this was part of the rules. That if these people ever left, they were to take him, aren't they? With them. For burial in a different land, because that was required. That was what was being asked. But the man who was asked to take them was named Moses. He was rather unusual. Brought up as the son of the daughter of Pharaoh. Trained in royal etiquette. Understanding war principles. He knew how to rule. He understood all of these things, and he was told that he was special, set aside for this purpose. He had strong belief in his own abilities. He was a man that was confident. So when he started to realise who he was, how he was to make a big difference, he began to interact with the people. But the people saw a prince of Egypt. They saw a man far removed from them. They saw a man in royal robes who had servants and protection of the Pharaoh. He wasn't like them. There's nothing in common. But one day when he was watching and seeing, he saw one of the Egyptians being abused, and he reacted and he killed the Egyptian. And then he realised maybe that was not a good idea, so he hid the body. No, even if you are part of the royal house, there's still law and you have to be aware of it. So he figures that at least the people would know that he's with them. But then he sees two Israelites having a wee war. They're having a fight. That's agreement. He decides to intervene. I mean, in his position, he can intervene. But one says to the other, and to Moses himself, are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian in his body? And suddenly, he realised that the secret was out. He wasn't safe. How many of his bodyguard had heard that comment? How many of the people that he associated with suddenly became aware of what was going on? Moses no longer was confident. He was no longer sure of himself. In fact, he ran. He got out of Egypt. He got out of everything relating to Egypt, and he just headed off. He was 40 years old when he left. He went to Midian. He met a nice girl. She was the daughter of one of the priests of that area, but, you know, those things happen. I mean, he's from Egypt, so it's not a big deal. They have a couple of kids. And for 40 years, he took up the job as a shepherd. Totally different from what he'd done before. Now, as an elderly man, 80 years old, he's out with his sheep, when all of a sudden, he sees something that absolutely fascinates him. He sees a bush. It has spontaneously, that's the word. You see, these words just slip off my head and head off around the words. Spontaneously just burst into flames. Now, that in and by itself wasn't someone he may not have seen before, because the heat, the desert, a reflection from somewhere or something, those can happen. The dryness of the air drying out and then suddenly something sparking. It can happen. So he wasn't overly surprised at the fact that this bush had went on fire. But this bush didn't burn. He saw the fire, but the bush was green. The leaves were not curling. It was sitting there in perfect health, stuck in the middle of the fire, and that fascinated him. So he decided to go and have a closer look. How could this be? So he goes over and have a wee look. And as he approaches, a voice speaks to him out of the middle of the tree. Moses. I am the God, the Father, Almighty God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The ground you are currently standing on is holy ground, so take off your shoes. He does all this. And then he tells him that he's going to send him as his representative back to Egypt to save his people. Remember, this is the exact same job, the same thing that he had been prepared for all his life. Nice and old man. And, you know, 40 years away from the royal court. There's things he's forgotten. There's things will have changed. The language even will have adapted slightly. And he knows nobody. He has no influence. And apart from that, he He's not a gifted speaker. But Moses, you know, points all these things out. I mean, these are limitations because he knows how government works. He recognizes how government operates. And as such, he realizes he won't have a great impact on Pharaoh or on these people. God said, don't worry about that. I am the one who's going to be doing all that happens in Egypt. And we know the story. He gives him a couple of signs. And then Moses asks him, who are you? Who will I tell the people sent me? Now we already hear that he had given the name El Shaddai. He had already given that. But now God gave him a new name. Yahweh. Pronunciation is difficult because we only actually have four letters of the Hebrew alphabet with regard to that name. And they don't put in, or sorry, they're all consonants, we don't put in the vowels in the writing. So exact pronunciation is tricky. On top of that, the Jews believe the name is sacred. It's holy. It's righteous. And therefore avoid saying it. But it literally means, I am what I am. You might say, who I am, that I am. But it basically means, I am the ever-existing one. And that's my name. That's my personal name. So we've just been introduced to somebody who we will meet again in the New Testament. But this time, differently. Because when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, they all knew exactly what he was referring to and who he was talking about. But was it Jesus was speaking to Moses? The answer is no. Jesus wasn't speaking to Moses in the burning bush. The Holy Spirit was speaking to Moses in the burning bush. Because the Holy Spirit never appears in Scripture in the guise of a man. But Jesus always appears in Scripture in the guise of a man. So we can immediately say that this name, I am, means exactly what it says for the Holy Spirit as well. He is also I am, ever existing, constantly being, never changing. And that's something we need to understand. We can sidestep what happened in Egypt. And we can continue on to a statement Jesus made. I want to bring this statement out. It's in John. John 5, verse 37. Turn with me for a moment. The reason I want to bring this out is because, generally speaking, people have this idea in their head. We get it as children. We're told it in churches. It's never really addressed too much. And that is that the Father referred to in the New Testament is in reality the God of the Old Testament. And so we get that taught to us. But I want to look today at the fact that Jesus challenges that viewpoint. In chapter 5 of John, verse 37, he says, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. Now, some theologians will say, yeah, but that you, that meant the people he was talking to at that particular time. They hadn't seen God. Couldn't possibly mean the old situation. Because everybody knows they saw God. But if that was just one verse sitting there alone, they would have a good argument. I mean, you can see their reasoning. But it's not. John 6, verse 46. No one has seen the Father. Matthew 28, verse 18. Nor does anyone know the Father. John 1, 18. You've neither seen, heard his voice, nor seen his form. Again, all these things come out. In John 8, verse 19. I'm not asking you to turn to these, by the way. You don't know me or my Father. Jesus is telling them, you don't understand. The Father is who I have come to reveal to you. The Father is one I want to share with you. Until now, you have never known there was a Father. You never even know he existed. And this is a very important concept, because we're about to step back into the Old Testament again, and we're going to be seeing something that's rather strange. Exodus 24, verse 9 and 10. I do want you to turn to that if you wouldn't mind. Exodus 24, 9 to 10. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. So we can get this is not just one, this is quite a few. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. And on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, that is, he did not strike them. They not only saw God, but they ate and they drank in his presence on the mountain. Now, who are they dealing with? Who had come down on the mountain? What was his role? He came to give them the law. He came to instruct them, teach them, protect them, guide them, and look after them. This was the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was manifested to them. They saw his feet. That's all they said. And there was under his feet. Now, you might say, well, they might have saw all of God other than his feet. No. If they had, they would have, that would have been included. They would have said about the crystal throne, they would have said about these things, all they saw were his feet and what he was standing on. And that was so important to them, because they saw God. They saw, and in his presence, in his glory, it was something that actually took great effect on them. And notice, these individuals understood that when God had landed on this mountain, when he had come down and the fire covered the mountain and the mountain was black and the glory of God fell as a great heavy smoke upon the whole place, and there was thunderings and flashes of lightning and all the rest, and the people down in the valley watching all this were going, oh boy, we're in trouble. We are in big trouble. Who has ever seen it? Who has ever heard of a God who comes to his people? Yet they missed the fact that God had been with them from the left Egypt. A pillar of fire by night and a column of smoke or cloud by day. And as he moved, they moved. When their enemies attacked, he went to the rear and stood between their enemies and Israel and confused their enemies. He always was with them, and for 40 years, every morning and every evening, when they went in and out of their tents, their eyes saw God. They saw him in a form that was manifested before them. But it wasn't just that. Turn with me to the end of the book of Exodus for 1 minute. No, not Exodus. It is Exodus, I think, yes. If I'm correct here. The book of Exodus deals with taking the children out and also the building of the tabernacle. At the very end of the book of Exodus, which is Exodus 40. Verse 30. They set the wafer before the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water there for washing. Now, what Moses is doing here, and I've ended at the very end of the chapter here, is he's making preparation in the temple for the tabernacle in the wilderness and making it ready for God. And Moses and Aaron and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with the water that was in the laver. Therefore they went into the temple of meeting, and they came near to the altar they would have to wash, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And when he had raised up the court all around the tabernacle, this is what protects it, okay? The actual curtains, the actual outside curtains around the outside of the tabernacle. When he raised that up and hung the screen off the court gate, he had finished the work of the tabernacle. It was now ready. Everything was in place. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. How strong was this glory? Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud had rested on it. It wasn't that he wasn't allowed. He wasn't able. God's power, God's glory had ascended. And the glory of God filled the tabernacle. That pillar of fire at night, that pillar of smoke during the day, rested on the tabernacle every time Israel rested. That's where it stayed. It was God with them. It stayed with them. And that was the Holy Spirit. And that's something that we have to understand. This is the Holy Spirit of God with the people, bringing them the law, teaching them, guiding them, preparing them, counseling them, judging with them, directing them in all things. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go forward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till it was taken up. And the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was above it as by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. For 40 years, they had an eyewitness account of God in their presence, physically. That's absolutely amazing. But does that tell us that this God is holy? Well, let's take a more sinister note, if we like. The reason I'm doing this is I want you to understand that the holiness of God is very difficult for us to comprehend. We have Jesus. Jesus is approachable. Through Jesus, we can go into the court of heaven, into the very tabernacle with the Father, and we can come to him boldly. In other words, his hand's not going to raise against us. But we're not talking about the Father, and we're not talking about Jesus here, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. And that is a different matter, because the Holy Spirit is holy. And the word holy here means, basically, you fear him, because he has righteousness. He's truth. You ever lose someone when you want to do it? Yep, here we go. In Psalm 106, verse 32 to 33. Psalm 106. You ever lose the Psalms? Ah, here we go. We're talking here about the rebellion of Israel in the wilderness at different times. In 32 he says, they angered him also at the water of strife. That's Meribah, if you are looking at it in the original account. So that it went ill with Moses on account of him. Why? The next verse tells us. Because they rebelled against his spirit. They rebelled against the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God that was with them in the desert at all time. And they caused Moses to speak harshly with his lips. We know what the account of this happened. Moses ended up not being able to go into the promised land. He was forbidden because he made a mistake here, and it was because of the anger that had come against them. But there was another concept as well. Do you remember when God had showed himself on the mountain? He said, here are the individuals, Aaron, his two sons, the 70 elders. In Leviticus 10, verse 1, I'm going to turn to that too, if you wouldn't mind. And the reason I'm doing this is because I want us to get this... I want to see it clearly, if you like. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it. They put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Reading down through this, we see that what is happening here, what is occurring is, this is the dedication of the temple or the tabernacle. This is the preparation of the priests. They've been anointed with oil. The oil has been poured over them. It's run down his beard. I mean, he's soaking. The oil of God is upon him, and his role as a priest for God, standing, as it were, in place of Christ, is what he is doing here at the moment. And this is being all done. All of this is happening. Every single part of it has been laid out in perfect possession according to what God told Moses, and now Aaron was doing everything. But what the two sons of Aaron do is they want to add something else to it. They want to make an offering which they feel is right and proper. Now, we can understand that. They were carried away with the situation. There's problems, there's difficulties. We can look at different reasons for it. But the problem that happened is in verse 2. Fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. These are individuals who had just seen, they had seen God in the last book. They'd been up on the mountain, they'd seen God, they'd eaten and drank with him. They were anointed as priests of the Most High God. They were chosen from the tribe of the Levites to be his personal representatives, the ones who could come into his presence, the one who could work and do these things. And God killed them. Because of a mistake? Or because they made a mistake, and their mistake was this: they didn't understand the holiness of God. They didn't understand it. You see, they took it for granted that they had the right to do things which they didn't have. They had to follow God's path for it. They had to lay it out. Remember, this, all of this is being put together so that Christ is revealed in the Old Testament. All of this is to reveal Christ. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. That's how we know this is the Holy Spirit dealing with him. Because the purpose is to reveal Christ. And it's still his purpose today. To reveal Christ at all things. I mentioned earlier about Moses getting into the bother. Why? He had spoke harshly. He had spoke incorrectly. He had done the wrong things. He had hit the rock a second time when he shouldn't have hit it. He should have just spoke gently to it and asked. As a result, he stepped away from what God had intended. In other words, in the record it says that he got hit twice, but as a result, God had to punish Moses. Because this was incorrectly reflecting the message that the Holy Spirit was given about Jesus Christ. And that he himself would only be struck once in the crucifixion. It's very, very important to understand, as God is stepping us through these things and the role of the Holy Spirit with us, the holiness that relates to it cannot be pulled into question. We have to understand God is not doing this just for theatre. He's doing this to teach us, guide us and direct us in all things with regard to our role and the role of Jesus Christ and what that all consists of. And every aspect of the Old Testament continually shows us that. The glory of God, the might of God, the power of God, the fire of God. We know in the Old Testament, time and time again, God literally brought plague, destruction, opened the ground underneath tents and just swallowed them up whole. He did all of this because they disrespected him and would not acknowledge who he was. But of course, the New Testament has done away with all that, hasn't it? The Holy Spirit no longer is, to the same extent, holy. Except, if that was what the thought of the church had been, they experienced a problem in Acts that really changed their mind again about that. Ananias and Sapphira made a mistake. We can understand the mistake. Simple one. Anyone could make it. They sold a piece of land. They had seen everybody given to the church. They had seen why it was necessary and understood the principle, and they were in a position to do it too. But in the back of their mind, there was a little bit of unsurety. What they thought was, nice and simply, we'll keep a wee bit. Now, they had every right to keep a wee bit. There was nothing wrong with that. That would not have been a problem at all. They could have said, we're going to give you 50% of what we got of the land for everybody, and no problem at all. No, their mistake was they didn't want to lose face. They didn't want to appear to be different from everyone else who had given everything. So they said they had given everything too. But they weren't lying to Peter. They, as the church, as we learn from Paul, were the temple, the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. Where do we get that word from before? Tabernacle of the Holy Spirit? Back in the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit settled on the tabernacle and was the God working with Israel. That's where we get it from. That's why it made sense when he said, you now are the tabernacle, the temple. You alone, you the church, are that. And that's what they were. They were holy. And just like these priests who had been set aside for the work of God, when a mistake was made, when the holiness of God was dishonored, there was an immediate and permanent response. And that was, these two individuals died. They dropped dead because of what they had done. Now, they'll be resurrected. They'll probably be in the kingdom. But they lost their lives at that time. And this is the same with regard to the two sons of Aaron. They may well be in the kingdom, but they lost their lives at the time. People make mistakes. But with God, we can't make mistakes. We must learn to hear him and do what he tells us to do. This is what is commanded to us. We have to honour him. Because the Spirit that is in us, the Holy Spirit that is in us, seals us permanently as belonging to God. You have been set aside. You have been made holy. And so when we walk and talk and think and consider all these things, we realize that we have to be aware of who we are in God through Jesus Christ. You are the priests. You are the future kings. You are the representatives of God in every aspect of your life. You are to your children, to your grandchildren, to your work colleagues. You are to your neighbours and to your friends. In every aspect, you represent God. Paul wanted to bring this across to some of the Gentiles in Corinth. He was explaining to them that some of their behaviour, especially with regard to rightly working with the Lord's Supper, as it was called, what was causing them a problem that they didn't know. He says, like, some of you are going in, you say eating, others are not getting enough food, others are having to wait because you just won't move on, I mean, you start thinking, you aren't working like a family, you aren't working with love, and as a result, and this is the bit. Now remember, these people didn't know. They're Gentiles. They didn't know. They had to be trained. They had to be encouraged. They had to be taught. But Paul's very direct about this. As a result, many of you are sick. Many of you are suffering from bad health, pains, aches, difficulties, all these problems that are happening in your life. And some of you have died. Why? Because they were not discerning the body of Christ, which means they were not understanding the teaching of the Holy Spirit, which means that the Holy Spirit was bringing death among them, because he is holy and he cannot deal with sin, and sin results when there is no love. This is the problem. This is the difficulty. We have been placed under the tutorship of the Holy Spirit to bring us to the perfect, perfect measure of the character of Jesus Christ in everything we do. I told you this was a difficult sermon, didn't I? Do you understand why? It's difficult because it doesn't leave any of us untouched. Every single one of us falls short of the glory of God. Every single one of us is subject to having the Holy Spirit sometimes at odds with us. And if we don't understand that, then when these things happen to us and we don't say, I am a sinner, I made a mistake, and ask God for his forgiveness, then it gets worse. And it gets worse until we finally die. And we shouldn't be perishing for lack of knowledge, because the Holy Spirit is knowledge to us. And we need to understand these things, and we need to respond to them. I've only touched on this subject. I've only touched on it. But it's something that we need to seriously give thought to. Our God is a consuming fire. And we do not want to be on the wrong side of him. He loves us. He cares for us. But he also is holy. And that holiness is not something that can be set aside. He demands that we also become holy. We become as he is. For that's his purpose for our lives. To be able to step into the role that he has assigned to us as his representatives for all time. To be holy as he is holy. To be a reflection of him in every way. Literally, to be just like the Spirit of God in this earth. Thank you.